Well, good morning and happy Sabbath.
Good morning.
This morning's presentation is entitled Paul's Journey to Athens, Investigating the Past. So we're going to continue along our journey as we've been traveling through the book of Acts. Last time we were together, we saw how Paul was in the two cities of Thessalonica and then also Berea. But he had to make a quick exit from Berea because he was being pursued, and got on a boat and traveled to Athens, which is where our message is going to take place today. And while Paul is there in Athens, he's alone waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. They're wrapping things up back in Berea. Paul is biding his time. I don't think that he intends to begin his work immediately. I think he wants to wait, but the Spirit of God stirs his heart and motivates him to start early. His message is to spread the gospel, to share the gospel across the ancient world. And so his time there, he begins investigating the past of Athens, which was, its glory days was definitely in the past from the time that Paul was there, several centuries prior to this. But Paul starts looking around at the desolate temples and statues and idols that once existed, and it spurs his conscience, and he begins his work early to share the gospel. But he brings the gospel message to them from a perspective at least that they can understand. This environment in Athens is unlike any he has encountered. And so today's message is Paul's journey to Athens, investigating the past. So join with me in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I ask for your Spirit to guide me. As I've sought to put this message together this week, I pray that your Spirit would help bring it to remembrance that I may communicate it clearly and effectively. But I pray that your Spirit would also speak to all our minds and bring to us the message you know we need to hear. These things I pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you would open up to the book of Acts, I always find the reaction, I want to say the Gospel of Acts, but it's the book of Acts. It's not one of the Gospels. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to pick up in verse 13 of the 17th chapter. And this is a little bit of a recap from the last time we were together to kind of bring us up to speed. So Acts chapter 17, and we're looking at verse 13, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." So again, they had been in Thessalonica. They had some positive response, but there was a larger group that didn't like Paul being in there, and they chased him out. So he finds himself in Berea. They're of a much more noble spirit, the Scripture says. They tested everything Paul said according to the Scriptures. There's a positive response, but the people who didn't like Paul being in Thessalonica chased him to Berea, then chased him out of Berea. So Silas and Timothy remain there because there was more kind of connections that need to be done, things that need to be kind of wrapped up. But Paul is escorted to the coast, gets on a boat, and he sails south to Athens. And I don't have a map up here, but all of you probably would have a map in your Bibles, in the back of your Bibles. As I've been going through this over the last several months, I do my little air map, and several of you have said, we have maps in our Bibles, Pastor. You don't have to do all of the pyrotechnical kind of stuff that you're doing with your hands. So if you look on the map, it's all in Greece. Thessalonica and Berea are in Greece, and then Athens is further south. So this is where Paul is. He's in Athens, Greece, which when we think of Athens, we think of its ancient history, the height of politics and philosophy. Well, that kind of golden age of Athens is past at this point. It's their ancient past, just like it's our ancient past today. So verse 16, it says, "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So he has nothing to do but kind of look around. He's looking at these dilapidated temples and these statues, these idols with these various inscriptions, and he is impacted in a negative way by all of the idolatry. So much of this city's history is rooted in idolatry and these different gods. It was a very diverse environment there in Athens. You had the different schools of philosophies, but you had the remnants of these old former gods of the past. We call it polytheism. Poly meaning many, theism meaning gods. You've heard of Greek mythology, right? The Zeus and Ares and Mercury, all of those. It's the pantheon of gods. It's kind of the soap opera of these gods. They were basically humanized version of the gods. And so there were temples everywhere. And so this is what Paul is seeing, and it motivates him to not wait for Silas and Timothy to arrive, but he begins his work early. And we'll talk about what was so troubling about idolatry and what it means to us in just a little bit. Verse 17, it says, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So he, as he always does in each place, he goes to the synagogue and he reasons with them because, of course, as we said, the Jews really weren't that far removed from the gospel message in the sense that Jesus as the Messiah is the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. They were looking for a Messiah. It's just from the Jewish perspective, the Messiah had not come yet. They were still waiting for him. So Paul would preach to the Jews, preach to the Gentile worshipers, but then he's also wanting to reach the other Gentiles in the community. And so he goes to the marketplace, and he begins preaching the gospel there in the marketplace, and he catches the attention of the people in the marketplace. And some of the various schools of philosophers hear what he has to say. Verse 18, "Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" So he gets the attention of the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I'm not going into great detail, and depending on what you Google and how deep you go into those philosophies, you can find all kinds of things. But basically, the Epicureans were referred to as hedonists, as pleasure seekers. But it's a little confusing because when we use the term hedonist pleasure seekers today, we think of sort of like fraternities and sororities on pledge night and just doing all kinds of crazy stuff. The hedonists believed in seeking a life of pleasure, but it involved a life in which you remove pain and fear. So they tried to live a simple life of pleasure by removing negative things in their life that might cause pain or fear. So I read that it said that some of the Epicureans would not involve themselves in politics because fear and other things were so, and drama was wrapped up in it, so they tried to live a simple life in that way. But essentially the Epicureans they had sort of a religious skepticism. They were not someone that believed in the gods, per se. The Stoics, on the other hand, they also believed in living a simple life, but their simple life was motivated by pursuing virtues. And so they had like courage and wisdom, moderation and justice. Like those were four virtues that they tried to live their life according to and in accordance with nature. So they were also trying to live a very simplistic life, but again, not aspiring to the idea of a god or faith, but this is what they would talk about. And it was pretty common that they would discuss ideas. So these two groups hear Paul speaking about this God and this death and resurrection, and they're like, what is he talking about? Now keep in mind, the gospel had not reached this far. They knew who Jews were. They knew the Jewish faith because there was a synagogue in that community there in Athens, and it was around Greece. But specifically, the gospel message embracing Jesus as the Messiah was still working its way westward, right? That was Paul's first missionary journey where they left Jerusalem, they went up to Syria, then they went across Cyprus and up into Turkey, and then back, and that was the first mission. And they discovered, hey, we need to spread the gospel not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also, to these other groups of people. And so in the second missionary journey, they went back through Syria, up through Turkey, and then Paul had the Macedonian vision, which Macedonia was a part of Greece. It's where Alexander the Great and his father, Philip, were originally from. And so they crossed the Bering Straits and travel over into Greece. And so Philippi is the first Christian church that they plant. And so they're not familiar. The people in Athens, they've not heard this message of Jesus as the Messiah. And so they want to hear more. So it says, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, your King James Version says Mars Hill. Okay, and so it basically means the same thing. The word Areopagus in the New King James Version or the other translations, Ares was the Greek god of war. Okay, now sometimes you hear the term Greek and Roman mythology, and it's because the Romans basically had the same pantheon of gods, they just gave a different name. So Zeus was the father of the Greek gods, but he was Jupiter in the Roman pantheon. Ares was the god of war in the Greek pantheon, but in the Romans, he's Mars. And of course, the red planet that we have is named Mars. The idea that it's red, it's angry, that's kind of where all that kind of association comes from. So Pagos means hill. So Areopagus, Ares Pagos, is Mars Hill. So it's an outcropping there in Athens, and a lot of people would come to discuss different ideas. So that's where they take him, because he's not on trial. Unlike the other cities where they didn't like what Paul was saying, and they brought him to kind of expend justice upon him, they just wanted to hear what he had to say. There's a little different climate here. It says, they took him to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So it tells us that the people who assembled there, they were used to different ideas being expressed and communicated. So they weren't really hostile to one another. They were pretty open to different people talking about their different religious beliefs or faith or philosophical ideas. Have you ever seen portrayals of ancient Greece? That you have this image of kind of people standing in these togas and they're just talking about the meaning of life, and then people are asking them questions. The meaning of life is to find the virtue, and then, but brother, what if this happened? And so that environment was fairly accurate as far as we understand. So when they hear Paul preaching this, they're like, come, let's have a seminar so you can tell us what it is that you believe. So they're very open-minded. But at the same time, few of them are probably going to be convicted because they're used to ideas, right? They're just curious. They like to hear lots of things. And that's what it says, that many of them assembled there because they like to hear new ideas. But you're probably not going to have a really strong altar call from some of these folks because they're just going with the mindset of hearing the latest trends or the latest news. It's like their version of Google. You know, like, what's going on today? What's going on in the news? Nevertheless, Paul takes advantage of this. He wants to communicate. This is an invitation to tell people about the gospel, and so I am going to take it. I remember hearing a story some years ago. A gentleman it wasn't here in the United States. It might have been in the Philippines, but a gentleman had just become a Christian, and so in the church service, he'd been hearing how he needed to witness, and God would give you opportunities if you prayed, and so. He ended up wondering how this was going to happen. He ends up getting on a bus, and the bus driver had sort of like a audio system in the bus. And for whatever reason, when the man entered the bus driver gave him the microphone, and I think he just gave it to him to hold, but he misunderstood, and so he ends up preaching a sermon to the entire bus. And the bus driver didn't stop him. He just waited until he was done, then he handed it back. So be careful what you pray or ask for. The Lord will give you an opportunity. So Paul here is going to communicate the gospel here. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, that's my translation in the New King James. The traditional King James says superstitious, but I think the translation in the Greek actually fits religious better. We think of superstitious as having sort of negative connotations, but Paul was not trying to insult them. He was trying to show a level of respect towards them. So he's saying, as I've observed you, I perceive in all things you are very religious. In other words, faithful, fervent. There's something good I see here about you. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So Paul wants them to know, look, brothers and sisters, I've noticed that there is a fervency among you as I've observed your past, and I wanted to communicate to you about this. Even one of the inscriptions on one of the altars says, to the unknown God. And I want to reveal to you who that unknown God is. So, in the beginning of the story, it says Paul was troubled by the idolatry that existed. And he's respectful here, but he sees the idolatry as a problem because it's pursuing something that's not real. It's pursuing an ideal that is only going to turn their minds further away from God towards their own selfish, sinful selves. That's part of the problem with idolatry, is that the second command, when we talk about idolatry, the second command says, you shall not make any graven images or carved images in the form of anything in the heavens above or in the earth beneath or in the water that's underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. That's what the commandment says. There's a little bit more, but that's the gist of what I want to talk about here. And so God is saying, I don't want you to seek to worship me in any form that you can create with your own hands. I don't want you to worship me in the form of anything I have already created, no matter how magnificent it might be. And I know the human mind, we seek to look to idols, right? We look to forms that we want to model ourselves after, right? We even use the term in our popular culture. You know, athletes can be an idol to children, because and children look up to role models. Role model might be a better way. We're not worshiping them, although some could argue in our culture sometimes with celebrities that we do form a sort of worship, an idolatry, right? We're ascribing value that to those individuals that we should be ascribing to God. I had a good friend that was, you know, we were into sports a lot, but he would do all these get these autographs. He would go to these sports shows, and you know, where you pay like $30 and then you get to see the different athletes. They come in and they sign your cards or whatever it is you want. And he was a big fan of that, and he'd go through all that stuff. And then he got a job working for a minor league baseball team. And so even though it wasn't the full high-level baseball that you see like for the Atlanta Braves or Milwaukee Brewers or whoever they are, they have little farm leagues that are various levels. They have AAA ball and AA and single, that kind of thing. And so even within those levels in that local ballpark, even though that wasn't the big leagues, there's a certain fan worship that comes even of those athletes in those communities. And so he worked for that organization. He got to see these guys up close and personal. And he's like, Jeff, I don't respect most of these guys. Some of them are not nice people. And so they don't deserve the respect and the worship that, he didn't use the term worship, but the respect, you know, to seek out their autographs, to want their pictures, right? He's like, I don't respect them. I don't want to give them that value. And so he stopped doing that. And that's the thing is, no matter, we make idols of celebrities and people, we ascribe value to them, but the reality is they're still human beings. We might admire what they've been able to accomplish, but at the end of the day, they're human. They make mistakes. And we very well discover we don't like them, we don't respect them. So don't give them that level of value, right? And so here in these ways, they're creating statues, actually statues of things, and overlaying them with gold and silver, and then they're saying, this is God. You know, they go out into nature, and in Israel they did have bears at that time, and they did have lions, very powerful animals. You see these majestic creatures, like, let me carve this bear or lion. It's a powerful creature, and we'll worship it because those are the qualities of God. God's like, no. He's like, first off, I made the lion. So I am so much bigger than the lion. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing, right? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And yet, to worship him, we want to narrow him down to like a genie in a bottle. And when we do that, we lower our concept of God and we seek to worship the work of our own hands. And let me say, as human beings, we can create some pretty impressive things. Look at human civilization, right? We've accomplished a lot of amazing things, not just in artwork and statues and so forth, but I mean, we carry these little computers around with us. These aren't just phones. I mean, what was like in the 1960s, the first computers would fill a room this size. And now this is like 20 times more powerful than those first computers in the 1960s that we carry around with us. Humans figured out how to do that. That's pretty impressive. Radio and television waves, structures we built, both ancient, the pyramids, but you also look at, you know, bridges that span waterways. That's very impressive, right? So we can accomplish a lot, but we can't worship the works of our own hands because it just glorifies ourselves, and there's so much about ourselves that's not good. We all have a sinful, fallen human nature. You look at these empires that have been built by Carnegie, you know, the steel industry, you know, but he was not a god. He was a human being who's dead now, and he was probably a very difficult man. A lot of people didn't like him. He was probably cruel and ruthless in certain circumstances. I don't really know. I don't want to besmirch the man's memory or any living relatives that still exist. But men of industry like that, they were very successful. They pulled things together, but they might not have been the nicest people in the world or the most moral people in the world. That's the danger of idolatry. You're seeking to become like something that you don't fully understand. And so God wants us to focus upon him. And that connects us to the first commandment, which the first commandment is not just you shall have no other gods before me. There's the whole commandment is, I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. So the idea of not having other gods before him was in the context that he is our savior, he is our deliverer. They were in slavery in Egypt. They were in bondage. Their lives were miserable. But God loved them, and he says, I delivered you out. And not just to deliver you from slavery to freedom, but his whole plan was to teach them how to become their own nation, to become self-dependent, not self-dependent, dependent upon him, but to become their own nation. They could become militarily strong. They could be wise, that produce commerce. They could be a force to be reckoned with. And when all the world looked at this mighty nation, they would say, we give all the glory to God, the God who delivered us from Egypt. We once were slaves, now look at us. It's all through God. But when we focus on idolatry, when we focus on the creation of our own hands, we're worshiping ourselves. We're no longer looking to the greatness of who God is. We're looking to ourselves, and our hearts become darker, our minds become darker, and we end up in a bad place. And when you think about someone worshiping God in the form of something that they created, it's foolish. It will not lead them to a better place. And so this is what would bothered Paul to this degree, and that's why he wanted them to let them know that there is a God. There was this unknown God, but I know him, and I want you to know him. There's also a problem with worshiping an unknown God, because the concept of God is that he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere. But if you don't know him, then you're going to serve him out of fear. Right? The offerings, the sacrifice is more from the perspective is, I don't know this guy, please don't kill me. That was the perspective of the Greek pantheon of gods, those polytheistic Roman or Greek gods. They were soap operas. And a lot of this I talk about over and over again. But you look at the stories of Greek mythology, it's like this god had an affair with this god, and this god tried to kill this god. And it was like soap operas. It was all drama, and it was basically humans saying, what would we look like in God form if we just could never die? And so that's what the Greek pantheon of gods. So studying or worshiping those gods didn't lift their minds higher. They knew their gods were just as petty as they were. The person who's angry at you one day for no reason at all and wants to make your life miserable, that's what the gods are like. Well, you better serve them. You better appease them. They might have rolled out of the wrong side of bed today. So let's give some sacrifices. And Paul says, that's pointless. Let me tell you who the God is. And this is what he communicates to them. He says, verse 24, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. First off, he wants them to know that he is the creator God. He created everything. That's what Genesis tells us. God created mankind. And in those pages in Genesis chapter 2, it says, God formed man's body of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Man became a living being. And that moment, followed by the creation of the woman from Adam's side, followed by the Sabbath at the one day later, shows you a picture of a loving God, and we're his family. Adam being formed is like a father in the labor and delivery room after his child is born, holding that child in, well, those the same blankets that every hospital seems to use for the last 30 years. It's white with those little blue and kind of pink stripes. I don't know, everywhere I go, it's always the same. I have the distinct memory of all three of my kids, you know, holding them in the labor and delivery room and just thinking, like, what are they going to be one day? You know, what are they going to look like when they're adults? What are they going to accomplish in life, right? Smell that child, that helpless little child that's in my arms, and just know that my DNA, my wife's DNA is there. This is a part of me, right? It's just the desire to protect and want goodness for those kids' lives, and to think of that day and where they are now, and just, it's a beautiful, powerful thing. And then the Sabbath, you know, a day later, it was just, God, I'm going to spend time with my family. So what Paul wants them to understand is this unknown God is your father, and he loves you. And he's the creator God, and he's protective of you. You know, there's passages in Scripture says he's a jealous God. It doesn't mean jealous in the way like he's petty, right? You know, like when we use the term jealous today, when, you know, oh, she has a really jealous husband, or he has a really jealous wife. We usually think of it in like a petty, controlling sort of way, right? That's negative and dysfunctional. But the way it's meant here is that he's jealous and he's protective. He doesn't want any harm to come to his people. Right? So he's jealous. There's bad people out there that want to do bad things, and he's very jealous at defending them. That's what it means. He's protective. And that's what he wants them to understand. He's not an unknown God. Maybe you don't know who he is, but he knows you. He's known you from the very beginning. He was there in the labor and delivery room, thinking about what you were going to be, and your hopes and dreams, and he cares about you, and he's been following your life ever since. So that's who this God is. He is your father, as God intended. Next verse, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. The second point that he wants to communicate to them is the idea that we're all his children, we're all his offspring, and we're all connected to each other. And it's such a beautiful idea. I mean, that's what the Bible tells us, is that we all go back to Noah. People don't believe that. They believe other theories, that's fine. I believe, I'm an educated man of faith, I believe that the record that's here is true. That we all go back to Noah, and before that we go back to Adam. It means every person on the face of the earth, we're all connected. We're part of the same human family. And that's what God wants us to see. That's what motivates Paul's mission. Because if he was so narrow-minded, he would say, why are we going to take this message to anybody but the Jews? These are my people. This is my ethnicity. Forget everybody else. Who cares if they perish? But that's not how the church thought. The church thought, we need to take this message to the rest of the world. And so he spreads across Turkey, and now he's in Greece, and they're going to continue. All of the disciples are moving. But we're all part of the same family, and people don't want to acknowledge that. They're afraid of that in some ways. I think because it's hard to, I don't know, I think there's a certain power in hating people that are different than you. And that's part of the sinful fallen nature, and people don't want to let go of that. But God is telling us we have to. We have to see the humanity in every human being. We're all His children. Looking at your ancestry, right? We always think so narrowly. We're part of a bigger picture. When you think about your family tree, and if you've never tried to do one, I'd recommend you try to do it, at least map it out, make a visual so you can just kind of start thinking how big a family you come from. But we all have, two parents, biological parents, and then each of those had a mom and a dad. So you have four grandparents, and then each of those had a mom and a dad. So it keeps growing exponentially each generation, right? So four grandparents to eight great-grandparents to 16 great-great-grandparents to 32 great-great-great-grandparents to 64 great-great-great-great-grandparents. That's four greats, by the way. And it only takes you back to the 1800s, at least as we're living in this time. Do you know who your 64 great-great-great-great-grandparents are? No. And all of them contributed DNA to each of their offspring that worked itself down to you and who you are. So when you think of your ethnicity and your genealogy only connected to your four grandparents, and I'm one quarter this and I'm two quarters this, and no, it doesn't work that way. You are part of a much bigger picture. Here's something to blow your mind. We all had relatives walking around during the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. And imagine the exponential numbers of what that looks like, right? We're part of this huge family we can't even fathom, and it scares people because people like to control things. But the idea we belong to God's family of humanity, and that's why Jesus talks about, stop thinking of your enemy as your enemy. Love your enemy. Start thinking of him as a human being. Because when you say, that person is my enemy, you define it very clearly, where I don't treat them this way. I don't value their life. I don't want to protect them, right? As long as they perish, that benefits me. But Jesus said, love your enemy. The commandments give us this list of concern for our neighbors. Love your neighbors, right? Value their, don't kill. Protect your neighbor's life, regardless of what they look like or where they're from. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Protect your neighbor's family, his wife, husband, children. Don't steal. Protect your neighbor's valuables. Don't covet. Protect your neighbor's integrity. Don't lie to them, right? All of these things is God saying, stop thinking about yourself as the most important thing and look outside of yourself. Look toward your neighbor. We all have a fallen nature, but we need the transforming power of Jesus Christ to get us there. And that's what Paul is trying to do. He's standing in this Areopagus with all of these foreigners who think different ways, and he says, we're all brothers and sisters. There's this unknown God is the creator God who loves us. He's our Father. We're part of His children. We're part of the same family. And I want to love you. And then he says, third point and final point, he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, there was probably a lot more that Paul says, obviously. The account here is just abbreviated. But he's preaching this very powerful gospel message. He communicates this idea of Jesus, the man who's appointed, right? But he also talks about a day of judgment. That's where everybody gets scared. A day of judgment. You mean I'm accountable for everything I've done, said in life? I don't want that. I'd rather think that there's no God and I'm not accountable than that there is a God and I'm accountable. Going back to the unknown God thing, if he's unknown, he doesn't care if you live or die. He's happy to throw you in the pits of fire and let you burn for eternity because he's the unknown God. He doesn't care about you. But when you realize he's not the unknown God, he's your father. He's the one holding you in the labor and delivery room, you know, on planet Earth in the very beginning. He's been following your life, watching over you, seeking to lead you, to put things in your path in the right way, right? It's this God who then links us to the rest of humanity. He's the one that's appointed to be the judge. And this one who's appointed to be the judge, he's not like the Greek pantheon of petty, selfish gods. He, instead of being ultimately selfish, he's ultimately selfless. See, Jesus, that Father, so loved us, right, that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, the Father, God. And then the second part of that scripture in John 3:16 and John 3:17, and he says, for he did not come to condemn the world but to save it. So you put that in connection with the judgment, the appointed day of judgment that's coming for the world, but the guy who's going to be the judge is the one who also died to save you. The Bible speaks of sin as debt, money, a lot of times. And I never really grasped that early on. But if you live your life, especially in our times, right, if you want to have things, you have to go into debt, right? You get a car loan, right? And then you borrow money from somebody who has the money, the bank, right? And then you give it to the car people, and then they give you a car, but then you have to pay the bank, right? And that's debt. You want to buy a house? Do the same thing. I don't have $280,000. I don't have $130,000. I don't have that, so I'm going to borrow that money. I'm going to pay, you know, for the house, and then I got to pay the bank. Or I want to start a business. I don't have $500,000 to start my own business, so I got to borrow the money, right? And those situations when you borrow that money and then you have to pay it back, that's debt. And we all know sometimes debt can get away from us. We get to a situation where we can't pay it back, and we get buried more and more debt, to the point where we either have to go to jail, or they take all our stuff, or it's forgiven. Debt can actually be forgiven. But when debt is forgiven, the lender who's lending it is the one that forgives you. And that's important to understand because, you know, if you had a lot of debt that you get to the point where you can't pay it back and the lender says, you know what, I forgive it. It means you don't have to pay it back. Now, what is important to remember is when you're the person who's been forgiven debt, it doesn't mean that there isn't loss. What it means is the person who accepts the loss is the lender who gave it to you. And don't think, well, they're all wealthy. No, it's not the point. It's still their money. They still gave it to you. They still lent it to you. And it was your obligation to pay it back. And when you couldn't, they had mercy and compassion upon you, and they forgave it, right? But they never got that money back. They experienced loss. Well, sin is debt. We have so much sin in our lives, our sinful nature, we can never pay it back. And Jesus recognized that. And so he had compassion upon us. And he said, I don't want these people to perish, so I have to pay their debt, so it can be forgiven to them. And so Jesus came to this earth as a human being, as a man. He was God, 100% divine, but 100% human. He identified with us. He could represent us to God and God to us. And he lived here on this earth, and he experienced all the temptations we experience, and Satan threw everything he could at him. And Jesus took the entire weight of mankind's sin upon him, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he goes to the cross. And he experiences the agony and the weight of mankind's sin, everything that you and I have done. Even he did 2,000 years ago. In that moment, collectively, all of the sin that mankind could pile up from the past to the future, till his return, was put upon him in that moment. The crushing weight of sin and guilt. And then he surrendered his life to it. But then he was resurrected because the sin had no hold on him. And then he came to us and says, I've forgiven your debt. Live to new life. Accept me by faith. Follow me. I have a place, a mansion that you can come to. A new heaven, a new earth. Jesus is coming back. And he wanted these people to understand it here in Mars Hill on the Areopagus. He wants us to understand it. But the God who's coming back, the day of judgment, is not an unknown God. He's our Father who loves us, who is there in the labor and delivery room, holding us, watching over us, guiding us. He makes us all one family. And yes, he is coming to judge the living and the dead. But if we've accepted his forgiveness and live for him, there's nothing to fear. This is Paul's journey to Athens, a look into the past. Join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, help us to understand you as the God that Paul speaks of here, as our Father, as our Creator, as the one that links us, that helps us to see beyond our petty sinful selves, to grow, to see the world as you see it, to look forward in expectation to your return and the day of judgment, when you can put an end to sin, death, and suffering, and take us to that better place that we all long to go. May we share words of encouragement to others. We thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.